chapter 4, Exodus chapter 4. We're going to start at Exodus chapter 4, verse 1, but understand as we begin here that this is beginning in the middle of a narrative. We try to continually remind ourselves here, I don't know how well I do at it, but I kind of try to remind myself that our Bible is filled with verse and chapter divisions, but they were not there in the original. They were added in, they are beneficial, they're helpful, we're thankful for them. But be careful that when you leave one chapter and enter another that you're not immediately assuming that you're beginning a whole new subject or a whole new thought or a whole new event. And here the narrative that we left off in chapter 3 is continued in chapter 4. We're not going to go back and read chapter 3. We're going to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 4, but we will be connecting it to what preceded it in chapter 3. Exodus chapter 4, verse 1, "Then Moses answered, But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, The Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, What is that in your hand? And he said, A staff. And he said, Throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, Put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again the Lord said to him, Put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, Put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile, pour it on the dry ground, and the water you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." We'll stop our reading there, but I would like to invite you to keep your Bible open to those verses because that's what we're going to be considering for a little while this morning. For a while now, we've been looking at the first few chapters of the book of Exodus. Really, we began back in the latter part of the summer. And then we took a detour after looking at the first two chapters and the first half of the third chapter, the story of the burning bush. I felt like the Lord was kind of leading us to look at some other things and study some other things in our preaching service. But last Sunday, I really felt like the Lord was kind of moving my heart to return back to these first few chapters of the book of Exodus and again to take up the narrative where we left off in the latter part of the summer. The last message that we looked at back in the last part of the summer was on the burning bush at the beginning of Exodus chapter 3. And last week when we were here, we looked at the rest of Exodus chapter 3 and we considered the call of God upon the life of Moses. God appears to Moses at the burning bush. The Bible said he was out on the backside of the desert keeping his father-in-law's sheep. He sees a bush on fire, but the bush does not burn up. It's not consumed. And he turns aside to see what's going on. And as he approaches the bush, God speaks to him in this theophanic appearance. And God says, "Put your shoes, your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground." God speaks to him from the burning bush and God commissions him. And God calls him to go to the land of Egypt and to be God's instrument, God's servant, in leading the people out of the bondage and the misery and the slavery of Egypt, which they have been in now for over 400 years. Of course, you know the story. God reveals himself to Moses. He tells him that he's the great I Am, the eternal self-existent one. He tells him that he's holy. He tells him, he reveals to him his glory. He tells him that he's the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he calls him and commissions him to go to the king, the Pharaoh of the superpower on the earth at that time, and to demand that he let this multitude of slave peoples go that he has used to serve him in his building projects for all of this time. It's an immense task. It would scare any man to be called to do such a thing. It's an immense task to think that a man could walk into the king of a nation and say, "This is what God has told me to tell you, and this is what you're going to do." It was undoubtedly a crushing thought for Moses to consider going on such an errand that God had called him on. Now remember, as I said a moment ago, the narrative does not end at the end of chapter 3. It continues into chapter 4. And when you read the narrative in its entirety, you discover that when God speaks to Moses and when God calls Moses, he does just not bow his head and say, "This is what I've been waiting for. I'm ready to go." Doesn't do that, does he? The first thing he says is, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should lead the people out of the land of Egypt? Who am I? How can I go and do this thing that you have called me to do?" And then begins this great conversation between Moses and God, where Moses reveals his unbelief and Moses reveals his weakness and his fear and his anxiety and his doubt. We looked at part of that last week where he says to God, "If I go to them and tell them that God has sent me and they say, 'What is God's name?' what am I to tell them?" And God revealed himself as the great I am. Tell them I am has sent me unto you. And we talked about that last week. But here in chapter 4, we take up the narrative where Moses says to God, "Listen, if I go to the people, they're not going to believe me. They're not going to listen to my voice. They're not going to believe that God has appeared to me." Verse 1, Moses answered, "They will not believe me. They will not listen to my voice. And they will not believe that you have appeared to me and that you have sent me to them." Begins this conversation where Moses reveals the unbelief and the fear in his heart. Now in this text that we read this morning, God gives Moses three signs that he can perform before the children of Israel to attest to the fact that God really has called him and that God really has sent him. And our message this morning is going to be taken up with this text, and we're going to think a little bit about these three signs that God gave to Moses. Now first of all, I want us to consider here from this text the weakness of Moses' heart. Now it really doesn't seem like a big deal if you begin at chapter 4, but it is a big deal if you go back and read in chapter 3. If you begin at chapter 4, all you have is Moses saying, "They will not believe me, they will not listen to me, and they will not believe that you have appeared to me, that you have called me, and that I have come to them because you have called me." They will not believe that. That seems fairly innocent. Until you go back and read what precedes it in chapter 3. And if you go back in a few verses, go back with me to chapter 3 and notice what God told Moses to do in verse 16. He says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey.'" And look at verse 18, "And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Israel." So in verse 18, he says, "They will listen to your voice." Then down in verse 20, he says, "I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go." Now, you've got to read all of that in its proper context. Because God has said to Moses, when you go to them, they will listen to you. And when you go to them, you will be successful, and I will bring my people out of the land of Egypt. And Moses, in effect, looks up to God and says, no, God, you've got it all wrong. They won't listen, and they will not be able to come out. You see, it's a picture of the unbelief in the heart of this man. He hears God's voice. He sees God in this glorious manifestation at the burning bush. God has revealed to him who He is, all of His might, all of His majesty, all of His power, all of His glory, His great name. God has revealed this to Moses, and God says, when you go to the land of Egypt, they will listen to you, and you will be able to do what I've called you to do. He, the Pharaoh, will let the people go. And Moses looks up to God and said, God, really, you've got it all wrong. This can never work out like you say it's going to work out. You see, it's a picture of how weak and unbelieving and fearful our hearts are. It teaches us the great reality that the best of men are just men at best. That they're weak and they're unbelieving and they're fearful. The other reality is, you know as well as I do, that all throughout the course of our lives, no matter how much God reveals Himself to us in the Bible, no matter how much God has done for us in our past, isn't it true that we often wrestle with unbelief and fear? And isn't it true that when we have the clear promises of God's Word to strengthen us and to sustain us and to buttress our hearts and to hold us up, that often we wrestle with fear and we wrestle with, can God or will God really do what He has said He will do? One of the things, and I've confessed this here before, so I guess I'll have to confess it again. One of the things when I traveled that I wrestled with was fear and anxiety over finances. I had to trust God to completely provide for our material needs. I didn't have a job. I had to get up every day. On about 20 to 25 days out of the month, I was traveling somewhere to preach in a prison. And I was dependent upon God to move on the hearts of His people, to send me gifts and offerings so that I could pay my bills and put gas in the car and so that I could go and preach the Word of God. I was gone too much to have a job. So I had to get up every day and say, Lord, You've got to take care of my family. You love them more than I love them. You care for them more than I care for them. You've got to put gas in my car. You've got to put clothes on our back. You've got to put food on the table. And you know, the amazing thing is that I had no struggle with trusting God to save my eternal soul, but I struggle with trusting God to provide bread for my family. And my wife would say, today to you, if you were standing out in the front, my wife would say to you that, yeah, there were times she really, really struggled with trusting God to provide bread for our family. The fault was not with God's unfaithfulness. The fault was with my own heart and the fear in my heart. And the reality is that Moses has God appear to him and he has God speak to him. And he has the clear promise of God, and he still looks up to God and says, no, 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 I can't go. They won't believe me, they won't listen to me, and they will not believe that You really have called me and that You have appeared to me. It's just a reminder of the weakness of our heart and the sinfulness of our nature. But it's also a reminder of the amazing grace that selected us and the amazing grace that called us. God didn't call a superman, He called a man, didn't He? A normal man, a weak man, a sinful man, a doubting man. God called him and laid His hand upon him. I'm going to tell you, the truth is, if God didn't work with poor material, God would never work, would He? Because He uses us and we're such poor material. God doesn't look down on the earth and say, I'm looking for some superman or some superwoman, and if I can find someone with some super faith, I will take them and I will work with them. No, He looks down and He says, boy, I'll tell you, these human beings are sure a mess. But I can lay my hand upon their weakness, and through their weakness I can be glorified by demonstrating my strength. Teaches us our weakness, our sinfulness, our unbelief. But then it also teaches us of the amazing grace that has called us. Now, number two. Not only do we need to consider the weakness of Moses' heart, consider the kindness of God's provision. Now here begins this great narrative where Moses is disputing with God. And I know none of us would never do that, probably. But here begins this great narrative where Moses is disputing with God. Have you ever had someone when you're trying to talk to them and they just keep talking back? That drives me crazy. You ever tried to teach someone something and the whole time you're trying to teach them, they're arguing with you? And you know what I do with people like that? I walk off and leave them to themselves. If I'm trying to teach you something or show you something and you won't be quiet long enough to listen when I know more than you know, right? You ever done it? I know more about the subject than you know about it. And the whole time you come to me and say, I really need some answers here. And I'm going to say, well, this is the way you need to look at this, or this is the way. And the whole time you're talking and you won't listen, I go, well, since you know it all, I'll just leave you to yourself until you figure out you don't know it all. But isn't it wonderful that God is not like me? Because Moses is disputing with God and saying, I can't go because they won't believe me. They won't listen to me. There's no reason for me to bother going. And you know what God does? Instead of God saying, Moses, you are so pitiful, I'm just going to try to find someone better than you. Doesn't do that, does he? He goes, since you don't believe me, I'm going to give you some signs. Some ways that you can demonstrate to the children of Israel that I really have called you. And he gives him three signs. He gives him the sign of turning the water into blood, the water of the Nile. He gives him the sign of putting his hand in his cloak and it coming out leprous and putting it back in and it comes out clean. And he gives him the sign of throwing his rod on the ground and the rod becoming a serpent and him taking it by the tail and it becoming a rod again. He gives him three signs. Now I want you to think a little bit about this. Because it's evident in the immediate context that the purpose of the signs was to demonstrate to the Jews the validity of Moses' mission and the validity of Moses' claims. Now, we understand this. If someone comes in and says, God has sent me, we need to validate whether God has really sent them, correct? We would do that. I would do that. You know me. If someone walked in the building today and said, God, I'm a prophet. God sent me to speak to your congregation. I would say, you're going to have to prove more than that to me. You're going to have more than that. You're going to have to validate that you really are called of God. There has to be some scriptural, biblical evidence that you really are sent by God. One of the reasons the church in America is in such a problem is that anybody can ride up on their horse and say, I'm a prophet, and we'll believe it. And we'll follow them. And we don't test it with the Word of God. That's a great problem in American churches. And what is happening here is that Moses is unbelieving and weak, but God is gracious and kind because God says, I know you're afraid, I know you're weak, so I'm going to give you these three signs. And when you perform these three signs, they'll believe you. Because the immediate context is that these three signs will validate your claim of being called by God. They will validate your claim that God has appeared to you. They will demonstrate to the Jews that God's hand is upon you and that you really are energized by the power and the presence of their covenant God. So this was given to give Moses encouragement so that he would know that he could go to the children of Israel and he could validate the claims that he would make. That's a little different now, isn't it? If someone came to us and said, I'm sent to you by God, we would measure what they say by the Scripture. But they didn't have the Scripture. So God gave Moses three signs. But I want to say to you this morning, I believe that there's not only the message of the signs to the Jews, the signs have a message to Moses. And that's what we're going to take the rest of our time with this morning. I believe it's true that in the immediate context, the purpose of the signs was to enable Moses to convince the people that he really had been sent by God and to validate his claims. But also the signs were for the benefit of Moses. They spoke a message to the heart of Moses. They communicated truths to the heart of Moses. Truths that would be very important as he goes on this errand that God sends him on. And that's what we're going to consider as we conclude this morning, is the message of these three signs to Moses. The first sign, the sign of the rod cast upon the ground that becomes a serpent, is a warning to Moses about carnal trust. Now, I want you to think with me about this for a little while this morning. The Bible here in the narrative does not tell us that God gave Moses the staff. It's not that God gave Moses the staff. Moses already had the staff. The staff was something probably that Moses had had for years. It's something that he carried for years. It's something that he had leaned upon for years. It's something that he had had probably so long he was probably even not really aware of how big of a role that this staff played in his life. You know how it is. Aren't there things that you get up every day and you just put on as part of your clothing and you wear them around all day long and you're really not even aware of them? You know, my billfold. Every day I get up, I put my billfold in my pocket and I'm totally unaware of its presence throughout the course of the day. It's just part of what goes with me every day, everywhere I go. Same way with my watch. The only time I ever take off my watch is when I take a shower. It goes with me everywhere. And in reality, I'm unaware of its presence upon my arm. Yesterday, I know you won't believe this, but yesterday I washed dishes. And I took my watch off and I put it in my pocket. And later on during the day, I reached down to look and see what time it was and my watch was gone. I wasn't even aware that it was gone. Because it's always there. It's something that's there and I depend upon it, but I'm really never really aware of its presence. I just use it throughout the course of my daily life. Undoubtedly, this is exactly the way the staff was in the hand of Moses. He probably got up every morning, he took the staff in his hand, and he went about his daily duties. Now, what was his duties? He was a shepherd. He was the keeper of his father-in-law Jethro's flock. So every day he probably got up, put his robe or his clothing upon, he grabbed his staff and he went out throughout the course of his daily life and he carried the staff, he worked with the staff, he used the staff, he leaned upon the staff, he depended upon the staff, but he really wasn't aware of how much a part of his life that it really had become. God tells Moses, take the staff in your hand. What is that in your hand? He goes, it's a staff. It's what's the big deal? It's just a staff. God says, throw it on the ground. And when he casts it away from him and he throws it on the ground, it becomes a serpent. And then God tells him, take it by the tail. What a strange instruction. I'm not a snake handler, but I know this, that's not the end you want to grab if you've got to grab a snake. Because if you grab a snake by the tail, you've left the business end in business, haven't you? A snake grabbed by the tail will strike you and kill you if it's the right kind of snake. God tells Moses, what's that in your hand? He said, well, it's a staff. He said, cast it, throw it on the ground. And when he threw it on the ground, it became a serpent. And then God says, take it by the tail. He picks it up, he reaches down, grabs it by the tail, and immediately it becomes a staff again with no power to harm him. Let me try to suggest to you what this illustrates and why this is so important and why it's such an important message to Moses. What is it that we lean upon every day and we lean upon it so much that we're not even aware that we lean upon it? It's ourself, isn't it? Our self-life. We go through life thinking that we have the wisdom or the strength or the skill or the ability or the wisdom to do what we ought to do and to be what we ought to be and to accomplish what we ought to accomplish. We do that by our very nature as sinners, at our very core. We really believe we've got what it takes. We really believe that down deep. Let me ask you this. What's the last thing? Listen, think about this. What is the last citadel in the heart of a human being that God must demolish before they can ever be truly born again? That is their own belief that they are good. That they can somehow do something to make themselves acceptable to God. You wonder why we preach the gospel over and over and over? Because the Spirit of God takes the message of the gospel and just batters away at the wicked human heart to convince us that we are hopeless and that we are helpless and that we are lost. But a man or a woman must come to that place by the work of God in their heart, that they come to the place that they look up to heaven and they say, I really do not have what it takes. Now, the thing about that is that even after you've been born again, if you're not careful, you will begin to attempt to serve God or to live for God in the energy of your carnal flesh. So you begin to go through life thinking, I can do this and I can do that and I can accomplish this and I can accomplish that. And you know the problem is, we're not even aware of it, are we? Just like we lean upon, or Moses leaned upon that staff, we lean upon our education, we lean upon our wisdom, we lean upon our strength, we lean upon our goodness, we lean upon our willpower, we lean upon our abilities. So we go through life and we say that Christ has saved us, but then we attempt to serve God and to walk with God in the energy of the flesh. But you know what the Bible says we have to do? Listen to me. Deny ourselves. Deny ourselves and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, here's what I think the picture is and what the lesson is to Moses. He carried this staff for years, and it was a harmless thing until God told him to lay it down. And when he laid it down, he began to see it for what it really was. It wasn't until he laid the rod down that it turned into a serpent. And you know what the reality is about our own nature? Until we are willing to come to the place of surrender and self-denial, we don't have the ability to see the evil in our hearts. But it's when we come to God and say, Lord, I will lay everything down to follow You and obey You, He begins to give us sight to see the very nature of our self-love, our self-trust, and our self-reliance. I can do this. You see, this is what destroys the preacher. The belief that he can preach. This is what destroys our churches. The belief that we can go out and convert sinners. You couldn't convert yourself. How do you think you could go out and convert anybody else? The belief that we can build this big religious conglomeration, religious corporation, and call it a church, and that it will be of God, and that it will be owned by God, and blessed by God. And what happens in reality is that we bring in fleshly principles, fleshly ideas and motivations, and we attempt to do for God in the energy of the flesh what only God could ever do in the power of the Holy Spirit. Only God can build a real church. Only God can really convert a sinner. Only God can make you the kind of dad or the kind of mom that He would want you to be. Only God can make you the kind of employee or the kind of business owner that would bring glory to His name. He must be at work in you and He must be at work through you. But you've got to come to the place where you say, I can't trust me. I'm no good. I can't do this. You see, the lesson to Moses was simply this. Don't go down to Egypt thinking you've got what it takes. When he laid that rod down and it became a serpent, he fled from it. It was like he was horrified by it. Have you ever had God open up your heart to how wicked your own heart is and you've been horrified by it? Have you ever had God say to you, don't think you have the wisdom or the ability to do anything for me, but if you will surrender to me and obey me, I can take you up and use you for my glory. Now, the interesting thing is he tells Moses to take the serpent by the tail. And I would have, I think, thought, not the tail. Anything but the tail, because that still leaves the serpent with the ability to strike. But when he, listen, when he obeyed, when he trusted, when he yielded, the minute that he put out his hand in simple childlike obedience to God, the minute that he did it, the serpent became a rod again because it was under the power of God. The lesson is simply this. Moses, don't think when you go down to Egypt that you're going to deliver the people in your own strength. Don't trust Moses. Don't believe in Moses. Don't put any confidence in Moses' ability. Don't put any confidence in Moses' strength. You need to understand that you are powerless. You have no ability. You have no goodness. But if you will yield yourself and deny yourself, I will use you to accomplish my purposes. The second side. He says, Moses, put your hand in the old King James bosom. Inside his cloak. Next to what? His heart. Then bring it out. When he brings it out, it's leprous. Diseased. Unclean. Then he says, put it back into your bosom. And he puts it back in, and this time when it comes out, it's clean again, and his flesh is restored to health. Now think about the illustration of this. What's the agent with which we do our activities or our works of service? It's our hands, isn't it? In the Bible, when it talks about the hand of God, does it mean God has a hand? No. It means that God's power in action. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a hand. But the hand is the agent of our work. How well do you think I could work without my hand? Every day. I run the backhoe. I've got to have my hands. I dig with a shovel. I've got to have my hands. Putting together a fixture, I've got to have my hands. The hand is the agent of our work and our service and our activity. Now the lesson I believe that God is teaching Moses is when he puts it into his bosom and he brings it out, it's unclean. It's all dirty. It's corrupted by this disease. The lesson is simply this. Our works that spring from an unyielded, uncleansed heart are unclean. And then God tells him to put it back into his bosom. He puts it back into his bosom and it comes out clean. The lesson is simply this. No matter what we attempt to do in our acts of service or ministry for God, if they spring from an unsanctified motive or an unsanctified heart, they can never be anything but unclean. It's only when our hearts have been touched by God and cleansed by God that our work can ever be acceptable to God. There's a great lesson in this. And here's why there's a great lesson in this. In America, we measure our spirituality by how busy we are. Just like we measure our lives. You ever meet someone, well, how are you doing? Oh, I'm so busy. And they begin this big long list of all of their activities. And we measure our importance by how busy we are at work or how busy we are with our kids, how exasperated we are. Americans believe that the way to live the American dream is to be so busy that you don't even remember your kids growing up. I have to confess, when I was traveling going to the prisons, I was guilty of that to a large degree. I was in a ministry one time and they put a chart on the wall of how many meetings each minister was doing in prison, and I began to realize I was doing more than anybody else but one. Now, did I have to do them? No. I chose to do them. You know why I chose to do them? Well, part of it was because of the work ethic I was raised with, and the other part was that I equated my spirituality with how much I was doing. So I believed if I was this close to a nervous breakdown, I was really doing good for God. Really. And Americans are like that. We think like that. So what we do is in the American church, when someone makes a profession of faith, the first thing we try to do is give them a job, right? And we even view people as marks that we can hopefully get involved in some task so that they can go out and produce more people like them that we can get involved in task. And before long, the church becomes like a Ponzi scheme that exists to make itself bigger. And we all sit around and congratulate ourselves about how spiritual we are because look at how much we're growing. But the question is, are we growing spiritually, number one? Are we doing the things that please God? And the next question is this, does our work spring from a heart that is right in the sight of God? Man, this is the most subtle of traps to fall into. You see, a preacher can get up every week and preach and perform and congratulate himself that he's serving God, but his heart be far from God. Because it's not broken and yielded and submitted and cleansed and softened and broken and prepared. I think one of the lessons to Moses here is, don't go down to Egypt and think that your service will be pleasing to me just because you're serving. Make sure that your heart is cleansed. Guard your heart because your activities and your duties spring from who you are on the inside. It's a great lesson. It's hard to, you know, it's just hard to hear it, isn't it? You understand? One of the things that we are commanded to do by God is to assemble together as Christians. But even this can be done in a wrong way. Right? Isn't it true that we're commanded to share the gospel with the world? But even that can be done in the wrong way. I mean, isn't it true that we're to give back to God out of what He has given us and provided for our needs? But even that can be done in a wrong way. I was telling Kim, last night we were talking about some things, or yesterday afternoon. And I said, I don't know if she knew this or not, but when I'm out working, and I'm out on a job, and I meet someone, and we begin to talk about spiritual things, inevitably they go, where do you go to church? And you know what I say? We attend Grace Baptist Church. I never tell him I'm the pastor. Never. I'm not ashamed of it. But I do that for one reason, to guard my heart against any sense of importance. So that if I serve people, I can serve them just because I love Christ and not because I stand to gain something because of it. See, the lesson is this. Watch your heart. Do the right thing, but do it out of a right heart. Do it out of a cleansed heart, a sanctified heart, a heart set apart for God. Sometimes I pray, Lord, help me as I go this morning to preach from a right heart. Because I can sometimes say the right things, but it not spring from the right heart. I told Jeff, my employer, one day, I asked him to forgive me of a bad attitude. It stunned him. I said, I want to ask you to forgive me. I know I've had a bad attitude. And this is what I told him. I said, sometimes I can do the right things, but I struggle with doing it from the right heart. This was what God was teaching Moses. Quickly, last of all, and then we'll take communion. He says, if they won't listen to these first two signs, you take some water out of the Nile River and pour it out on the dry ground, it'll become blood. Now there's a lesson in this. The Nile was the lifeblood of Egypt. The Nile was revered as a god, little g, in Egypt. Their whole sustenance depended upon the Nile. The fertility of their soil was because of the flooding of the Nile. Their irrigation was dependent upon the Nile. So in Egyptian culture, the Nile was viewed as a god, the very source and sustenance of their life. When God told Moses, take the water of the Nile and pour it out upon the dry ground and it'll become blood, He was basically showing him a picture of how God can turn life into death. Because to turn, and He will do this when He goes to the land of Egypt, to turn the Nile and the waters of the Nile into blood was to essentially turn what they viewed as their very life into death. It's a picture of the impending judgment that is coming upon the land of Egypt. God is going, in His sovereignty and in His holy justice, God is going to bring judgment upon the land of Egypt. And He's communicating this to Moses, I believe, that this, you're going to go on my errand, you're going to do what I've called you to do, but understand, not only are you going to preach salvation and deliverance to the Jews, you are going to preach judgment upon the Egyptians. And do you understand that as we live our lives in this world preaching the gospel of God's free grace, that we do two things? We preach the matchless kindness of God to sinners in the cross. But we also preach the holy wrath of God against every human being that rejects that cross. So our message and our ministry is twofold. And God is saying to Moses, you go down and preach and you lead my people out. But understand that I'm going to bear my arm and bring judgment upon the pride of Egypt. And the same is true today. God calls sinners to Himself as we preach the gospel, but those who reject the gospel of Christ remain under God's holy wrath and judgment will surely come. Surely come. So, the message of the signs. It was a message to the Jews that God really had sent Moses. But it was a message to Moses. Don't go down there and trust in yourself. Don't try to work for me with an uncleansed, unsanctified heart. And know that not only will I show grace to those that I bring out of Egypt, know that I will also display my wrath upon those who will not listen to my voice. Solemn message, isn't it? Solemn message. Now we're going to take the Lord's Supper, and we practice open communion here. You don't have to be a member of Grace Baptist Church. The Bible tells us to examine ourselves to make sure that we're born again.